It is wonderful to be able to sing the songs that speak of God's mercy and grace, to be able to stand in nothing but Jesus' blood and righteousness. I was talking with my good friend Tom Maiden about our repentance and faith, and how the Puritan said we need to repent of our repentance and plead that we might have better faith. And everything that we offer to God, even that which He calls upon, our response to Him is so paltry and poor. It is so wonderful that even that grace is a gift of Him to be able to draw near. And so we are so grateful for His loving kindness to us. And we'll have to rest in that, especially as we come to consider a text that would be a challenging and a hard text, really, in 1 Samuel chapter 22, if you'll turn there with me. It's been a while since we've taken up and moved through this exposition in 1 Samuel, as you know, at least in where we come to at this point. The jealousy and envy of Saul has forced David to flee. We consider David having made his farewells with Jonathan, the son of the king. And we have seen David fleeing from Saul. We saw him taking the low road, running scared. We saw him at that point coming and approaching Ahimelech the priest in the city of Nob, seeking a sword and seeking bread. And as he did so, misrepresenting the reason that he was there to the unwitting and innocent priest. He leaves there, he goes to Gath where he plays the fool, and then we saw him back on the high road of trust and faith and looking to the Lord. But now, as we come to this section in 1 Samuel 22, beginning in verse 6, we see an awful picture. It's the slaughter of the priests at Nob, Priestville, as it were. We see the slaughter there that takes place. And I want to open up this section of Scripture. We'll pray and then read a portion of it, and then consider what takes place and some lessons concerning the enemies of the servants of God and concerning sin itself. Father, we thank You for the grace, the marvelous, abounding, superabounding grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that where sin increased, grace increased even more. Father, we are grateful that how high the mountain of sins each of us did construct in Christ, they were covered completely. We thank You for that blood. We thank You for that finished work that finished Your wrath against us, that we might enter in forever into Your favor in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Father, we come to You acknowledging that sin still remains a part of our life, a part which we hate, a part which we despise, and yet a part which we practice. Father, we desire that You would instruct and teach us with regard to sin and its awful collateral damage that we find in a passage such as this in 1 Samuel 22. Father, that we may take heed even to our own sin, that we would never, ever, even having been forgiven richly, fully, freely, forever in Jesus Christ, never take our own sin lightly. Oh, Father, we are grateful that You give us these texts to warn and instruct and teach us and to encourage and help us. And Lord, will You grant that this passage would have that encouraging, helpful warning and instruction to our own souls. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 6 of chapter 22, "Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. And Saul said to his servants who stood around him, 'Hear now, O Benjamites, Will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. There is none of you who is sorry for me, or who discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day. Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, answered and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, Listen now, son of Ahitub. And before he answered, Here I am, my lord. Saul then said to him, Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house? Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair. But the king said, You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household. And the king said to the guards who were attending him, Turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me. But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, You turn around and attack the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests. And he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep. He struck with the edge of the sword. There is nothing more frightening than a powerful leader out of control. History has been full of tyrants. The very beginning of John's letter, his first epistle, in the second chapter, he says, Antichrist is coming, and yet many antichrists have gone forth. Those who hate the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who hate Christ. But history has had its antichrists, has had its tyrants, those who have enslaved men and killed men and overrun borders and enlisted others to do their work. They've been characterized by ruthlessness and hatred and disregard. We can name those. They have conducted various reigns of terror. But there is one thing that is more frightening than a powerful ruler out of control, and that is the sin that brings and marks such a ruler out of control. There is nothing more frightening, there should be nothing more frightening to the believer than sin. And indeed, this is what we find, a graphic reminder in this chapter. There are a lot of lessons that can be learned in this chapter. But I want us to learn the lesson of the potency of sin. The potency of sin. How does all of this come to pass? Well, as we come to this text, we have to acknowledge, even though we don't want to, that David's lie to Ahimelech, which brought him short-term gain, bread and a sword and relative safety, had a part in the slaughter at Nob. David's lie, that little, remember, that risk that he took, that he might gain a little momentary reprieve, that little lie that he told with regard to representing the mission that he himself was on. It would be the occasion, it would provide the occasion for the future pain of a whole city. David will learn that sin can be left behind, but it leaves a terrible crop and harvest. Sin, like some isotopes, has a terribly long half-life. Bury it as you will in the ground, it will not lose its potency with time. It retains its ability to infect and contaminate all of its surroundings, and we're going to follow its trail here in this section. This short account that we might learn to hate and fear sin more. And prayerfully in the hatred and fear of sin, flee and trust and look to Christ. Because here we see what happens when even a little sin is laid in the ground. I want to begin by looking the very short part here of what I would really call Saul's obsession. Verses 6 through 8. We'll begin there. The fertile seedbed in which the sin of David would take root is the heart of one who has been already corrupted by sin's power. We are seeing sin operating very powerfully already in this account. David, King Saul's heart is full of pride, full of jealousy, full of murder. It is obsessed with the destruction of David. He is, as it were, a scale model antichrist going against the ancestor of Christ, David himself. We see him as we look at this section as it opens up in these first three verses that Saul is having a royal pity party while he sits there in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree. His obsession has perverted his rule. Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Benjamites, the son of Jesse is from the tribe of Judah. Do you expect that you are going to get government jobs if he is king? Do you expect that you're going to receive perks if he is an authority, O sons of Benjamin, and not sons of Judah? Do you expect that you yourselves are going to be helped in any way by his authority? Bound to his own self-interest, it is all that Saul in his sin can appeal to other men. Saul was sick with sin, and it perverted his rule and his authority and the way in which he himself would express it. His obsession has perverted his reason so much that he is suspicious of every man, even his own servants. Notice what he says in verse 8. He accuses them all of conspiracy. For all of you have conspired against me, a conspiracy of silence. None of you will let me know what my son has done. Sin is irrational, and it makes us irrational. It makes a man not only to act wickedly, but it makes him to think foolishly. And he himself exaggerates and misrepresents the very nature of the relationship of his own son with David. He has stirred up David to take me in ambush. That is not true at all. And in fact, at the very end of this account in 1 Samuel, Saul will die on Mount Gilboa, and standing beside him and suffering the same death as his father is Jonathan himself. He does not forsake his father who sought to spear him to the wall for the sake of David. He is a faithful son, but he is misrepresented by the sinful, sin-obsessed, sin-controlled father who can think nothing well of any man because his own soul is not well at all. Jonathan is no traitor to Saul or Israel, but his own heart, saturated with sin and hatred, is full of lies. All I say, as we look at this very beginning part, is see here the potency of sin. See how far Saul has fallen. See what sin has made of this man, and yet this will not be the complete picture of his fall. He is in an awful descent already. His sin will weigh him down and he will fall farther under the weight of it. But see that there is nothing harmless in sin. There is no harmless sin. Sin will take the crumbs that you feed it and it will devour you. Remember how this awful descent began? Remember, Saul was so humble on the uprising, on his rising up to the place. Do you remember how it all began? It began with just simply a song. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. It was just a song. And it planted suspicion and hatred and murder in the heart of Saul. It was just a small disobedience at Gilgal, wasn't it? Just wait for me, Samuel said, for 7 days. It was just, I didn't wait quite long enough. But the fall began. It was another thing at Amalek when he had been instructed by God himself to take out all of Amalek and he restrained his hand. So we see it. We hear the song. We see the small disobedience, as it were, at Gibeah. We see the rebellion for which he is brought to an accounting at Amalek. And now we will see the slaughter at Nob. I mean, where does sin go? Where does it go? It goes and falls far and fast. Take warning from Saul. Here he is sulking. Sin, like an awful virus, will turn on its host and devour him. Entertain sin and know that you entertain a deadly guest. It is a serial killer of souls, of spirituality, of devotion. No matter, you can't play games with sin. And here it is. The sin of Saul already inspired, already taking control of him, perverting his reason, perverting his assessment of men. And all of that is going to be the sin that is going to take advantage of the sin of David. The sin of some takes advantage of the sins of others. That ember that David left simmering there with his own deception will now be taken by Saul and seized to kill the priests at Nob. In the place of that pity party, we see the ambition of Doeg, another sinner. Verses 9 and 10. If Saul's sinful heart would be the seedbed in which sin of David would find new life, it was Doeg the Edomite who would be the glad waterer of it. When Doeg heard the words of Saul, "Isn't anybody sorry for me? Doesn't anybody know that there's a conspiracy against me?" Then his heart was knit to the heart of Saul. Not in selfless love, but in opportunism. He is the opportunist who seizes upon the moment here and the act of David to advance himself at everybody else's expense. Verse 9, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." The king was looking for rats in the woodpile, and a rat came out. And the rat throws out Ahimelech. He makes no mention of Ahimelech's doubts and fears and questioning of David. He makes no account of David's representations to Ahimelech. He couches his information oh so very carefully to the already incensed and jealous and murderous Saul. His own malignant heart knows it will be enough. O king, the conspiracy is wider than you ever imagined. It is not only your own son that is against you, But the priests of Nob, Ahimelech. You see the ugliness of sin? David, again, I submit to you, dropped it, as it were, at Nob, but Doeg will pick it up and use it at Gibeah. He will take that glowing ember of misrepresentation and the innocency with which Ahimelech received it, and he will advance his own interests. David would sin for his own personal advantage, but others will use it too. There's a horrible multiplication here. A conspiracy is now formed against an innocent man. And so we come to this next section. What I would call Ahimelech's innocence in verses 11 through 19. Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. Saul summons and calls a mock trial. Even before the priests arrive, the verdict has already been rendered. Saul has heard enough, all that he ever wanted to hear, and that's what he heard from Doeg. He really is not interested in finding the facts, but making accusation and issuing the awful judgment. The summons was issued, and Ahimelech comes innocently and unsuspectingly. Now let me say something at the very outset as we come to this part. No one's sin excuses anyone else's sin. I am not saying that because David sinned, that the sin of Saul and the sin of Doeg was somehow mitigated or excused. The full blame and awfulness of the sin rests with each one of them in its own regard. One man's sin does not excuse or mitigate another man's sin at all. But the principal blame here lay with the Antichrist figure and with his stooge. But I want you to know, indeed, it had its genesis, it had its help in the personal self-advantage of David and his lie to Ahimelech. We look at the court scene here, verse 13. He comes forth with the charge immediately, the charge that has been set in his mind ever since his jealousy was set in his heart. Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me? That he should rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day. Ahimelech's defense is sweet and short in verses 14 and 15. It's to the point. David is not your enemy, nor am I. His defense shows how ignorant he is of the breach, but listen to him. Listen to what he says in verse 14. He answered the king and said, "Who among all your servants?" It is the voice of innocency, but it is also the voice of reason that Saul will not hear because sin has closed his ears. Your servant. That's who David is. Notice what else he says. As faithful as David. Not only is he your servant, he is faithful. There is none as faithful as he. Not only that, king, he is your son-in-law. He's related to you. Not only that, he is captain over your guard. He's one in whom you have entrusted authority and commission. Not only that, who is honored like him in your house? In his defense, you say, oh, how glorious is the statement that he makes of David. But can you imagine how this is sounding in the ears of Saul? This is the fifth time in the divine account that the praises of David are sounded in the ears of Saul. Even as he himself would defend himself, what Saul is hearing is the praises of the man that he hates. And it really makes no difference at all to Saul, does it? Verse 16, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household." I've heard enough. Kill the priests. That's the royal order. But none of the servants of Saul would lift their hands against, because the very things that Ahimelech were saying, the servants of Saul knew. None of them would take up the sword against the priests. But he finds a willing servant, doesn't he? Doeg. The king says to Doeg, "You turn around and attack the priests." And the Edomite, the foreigner, does. He kills 85 priests at Gibeah. 85 servants of the Lord. 85 men who spent their ministry and their time under the appointment of God, teaching the people of God to follow God. He is taken out and slaughtered. Saul establishes himself as a long line of enemies against the servants of God. We read about them. He simply steps in line with Pharaoh, steps in line with Jezebel, who sought to kill the prophets of God, Athaliah, who sought to wipe out the whole house of Ahaziah, the awful enemies of the people of God, Haman. And then we can begin to think throughout history, Antiochus Epiphanes. We can think of Charles II against the Scottish Covenanters, Louis XIV against the French Huguenots, Idi Amin against the Ugandan Christians, and it falls out the enemies of God, the enemies of the servants of God. He himself is that long line of haters and antichrists and enemies. He falls into there. Indeed, in an act that is a worse precursor to Herod's rage against the Bethlehem infants. But notice, it's not just the priests. It's not just a bloodbath at Gibeah. Verse 19 surprises us with the vengeance and the hatred. "And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, oxen, donkeys, sheep." There was nothing spared in Nob. Nothing spared of the city of the priestly family. And in 1 Samuel 15, he spared the Amalekite beasts and the Amalekite ruler, the godless, hated Amalekite, but he does not spare the city of priests. He puts it under the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 17 and 18, ban. The ban that God authorized against the enemies of Yahweh, the foreign enemies of Yahweh in the land of Canaan, who taught the people of God to depart from God. No, this city is put under the ban. This city is utterly destroyed and annihilated. This city, which was the city of the teachers of the will of God. And we see how inverted and how perverted the rule and reign of Saul has become under sin. It's interesting as we read these things, how just simply it just seems to be sterile on the page. But it was an awful scene, full of butchery and bloodshed and annihilations and screams and wails. There was not beast or anything living in Nob that was not under the sword of Saul in the hand of Doeg. The Old Testament commentator, Kyle, who really writes a good Old Testament Kyle and Dalich, a very good Old Testament commentary. He sees in Saul's bloodthirsty acts, Saul's identification of his private revenge with the cause of God. That he saw a conspiracy against himself as treason against the Lord. I think Kyle was completely off base. I believe it was far worse than that. In his destruction of the priests of God, he would seek to strike against the God who had departed from him and the God who had appointed his neighbor to be over him. He hated God. Hating David, he hated God. There was a method in his madness. And so we see him here in this awful slaughter. And isn't it amazing indeed that he has lost all virtue, he has lost all authority, all loyalty. The only thing that Saul possesses now is raw authority with which to rule. And that's all that a man has when the Spirit departs. He's empty. And he himself is getting worse and worse. So here it is, again, as we come to that consideration of the application. See the fruit of sin? See that it doesn't stay within some kind of fixed and narrow boundary? See that in a certain sense that it can't be contained? It won't be contained? It's not content to stay fenced in? It corrupts not only its bearer, but it destroys bystanders. Sins can be atoned for, but it is seldom arrested. One has properly observed that we may repent and through the grace of God for Christ's sake be forgiven. The guilt of sin removed once and for all. But we need to understand that sin can still go on working its awful havoc. We would love to just have it all wiped away. And it is by God's grace in terms indeed of our condemnation and judgment for sin. But understand that we let something awfully potent, awfully awful to go loose when we sin. It's no small thing at all. It never has been a small thing. Once loose, it runs at large, multiplying. Loosing a pestilence, it was exceedingly virulent and toxic. The little lie of David. He could better hold back its consequences than he could the ocean. And he never would think about where sin would go. We don't think about that. We think sometimes of the immediate consequences of it. Sin begets sin. Who knows what evil has been wrought by sin? Who knows what evil has been wrought by our own sin, dear people? But I'll tell you where you can find out. Just read your papers. Just read your newspapers. You say, I don't want to trace it that far. I don't know. Indeed, I'm not calling for us to trace the path of our sin. In fact, I don't think there's any way you can trace it. And in fact, this is the awful thing. It doesn't run on a track ever that we would think. And certainly David would never have wanted his sin to go this far. He would never have thought that this would be the consequences of his own little lie for convenience's sake. Again, I'm not mitigating at all the sin, the awful sin of Doeg and Saul. But you need to understand what brought Ahimelech into this position. What brought him in the way in which he himself could be framed when David himself confessed, as we will see, I knew that he was there and I knew that he was hearing. Isn't it a glorious thing that David himself was somehow not a round knob when the cries and the screams and the shrieks and the blood and the limbs and the animals fell to the ground and muddied it with blood and fat? Isn't it wonderful that he himself was spared of that atrocity? I mean, he himself was in relative calm while the city itself was being hacked to death. We never want to think, indeed, of our sin going any farther than our own lives. But it can. The great headline will surely be, the sin of Saul. And the bloody byline would go to Doeg. But surely and more sadly, some credit goes to David for the part of the carnage at Nob. But it's interesting. You think sin doesn't have consequences? This very Holocaust against the priests at Nob was the fulfillment of the Word of God in 1 Samuel 2 against the house of Eli. In other words, the sinful act of Saul and Doeg was carrying out the judgment of God by His Word upon a sin that had been committed 40 to 50 years earlier. You see, the act is still sin, but even sin fulfills and does not frustrate the will and purpose of God. In fact, it ends up fulfilling it. But again, even as we see God Himself not frustrated and fulfilling all of His will, isn't it an awful thing that the death of the 85 is the result and fruit of the sin of Eli? Yeah. What are the consequences of sin? It will bring down any in its path. It's pitiless. It's impartial. We know that even opposing God, even hating His servants, even fulfilling their evil purposes, the enemies of God still fulfill all His will. This Jesus Christ, whom you nailed to the cross according to the predestination and foreknowledge of God. It carried out the will of God, but it was still the evil and wickedness of men. Sin has awful consequences. It's good that we come and it's a strange scene. It's a hard scene to understand in some way. Verses 20 through 23. It's what I call David's sorrow and the escape. The escape of one. The Antichrist has murdered the priest and has taken out a whole city, and one is saved. A remnant is preserved. And often that is the way with the Lord in all of His ways. Indeed, Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph, would slay all of the sons of the Hebrews, and yet one would be preserved. Athaliah would try to wipe out the whole house of Ahaziah, and yet Ahaziah's sister would find little Joash. Yeah, there are deliverances. There are ways in which some find a rescue. Jezebel would seek to take out all of the prophets of God, and yet Elijah himself would be told there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee. There is a preservation of God's own. And here He comes. The Scripture gives us no details of His escape, simply the fact of it. He flees to David. And he tells him the tragedy. Then David said, verse 22, in case you think, you are making a big deal about something. Notice what David says. I knew on that day that Doeg the Edomite was there and that he would surely tell Saul. And then he uses these words, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. He acknowledges his part. In fact, the language there, even though our translations do not carry it very well, it's the same language that we find in the very commands of the king and in verse 17 and in verse 18, turn around and put the priest to death. Verse 18, turn around and attack the priest. It's the same wording. I'm the one who turned around. I'm the one whose acts account for the death of the priests. He doesn't distance himself from the carnage, but he owns his own contribution to it. And all that he can do is offer sanctuary to the orphan. And in fact, these are the best words that we find in this chapter. They answer the awful words that we found in verse 16. You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household. We find David saying in verse 23, stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me. We've heard that before. Not in the Old Testament, we've heard that in the New. When the Lord Jesus Christ would tell His own in John chapter 15, "Do not be surprised if the world hates you, because it has hated me before it has hated you." And then the wonderful assuring words that Jesus says at the end of chapter 16, "Take courage, I have overcome the world. You are safe. You are safe with me." Here it is, that one who came before Christ, David himself, "You are safe with me." Not all of God's servants are immune to worldly hostility. But that hostility cannot wipe out all of God's servants. We are not promised by the Lord Jesus Christ that we shall not die for the sake of the kingdom, but we are promised that the kingdom will not die in which we have been saved. And so as we come to this text here, and as we look at this awful picture, I just want again and bring you another reminder. See the sorrow that sin brings. Sorrow enough, isn't it? Sorrow enough to David. Here he finds in all his days, he will have the orphaned presence of Abiathar as a witness to the cost of a lie and sin. Did David learn? Did David learn? I would like to think he did, except I will have to go to 2 Samuel 12 and the occasion with Bathsheba and say, no, you don't really learn what sin can do. Because good old kind man after God's own heart, David, will kill one of his best men to cover up a sin. And it just begins to fall out in the rest of David's life. Take heed to these things, brethren. See the exchange that David makes. He gets a loaf of bread and a sword, and a city is destroyed. It won't happen that way with me. I can get by with a little lie, a little disobedience. It doesn't. It's victimless in a sense. Maybe so. Hopefully so. But do we know so? Would there be any way that David himself could anticipate this? No one who sins in this account escapes unscathed. David will bear the shame and sorrow of it. Saul, we know, dies at his own hand on Mount Gilboa. But what about Doeg? What about the rat in the woodpile? The only thing we know is, and we get some ideas from Psalm 52, where it bears the superscription that its occasion was when Doeg came and told Saul. David may have penned this account after Abiathar's report, but he says these words in verse 5. He says, "God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living." That's the destiny of those who love evil more than good. Beloved, I don't want you to despair. Because we have grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, yea and amen. And while sin runs riot, it no longer needs to be the tyrant and rule over us in Jesus Christ. Yea and amen. But the lesson of the slaughter here is not to go back and, as I've said, to try to pick up the pieces and trail of your sin. That would be too grim and hopeless a task. The lesson is this. You've been graced by the Lord Jesus Christ, and what a blessing that your sin will never be counted against you. But the very grace that has given you pardon and peace is also the grace that enables you, by the Spirit of God, to say no to sin. Stop presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but rather as instruments and servants to the living God. Don't take sin ever lightly at all. My purpose is that you would cut sin off at the trailhead. Oh, it's good that God would give us the grace to repent. Oh, that God would give us the grace to find mercy and pardon. But oh, God has given also the grace not to sin. I cut it off. Confession is after the defeat. Cut it off. See and understand the awfulness and heinousness of sin. Let's pray. Father, it is true. As one of the old Puritans wrote, that sin slays a man. It slays the man who sins. If not utterly in eternal condemnation, often for the godly man, it slays his devotion. It slays his holiness. It slays his spiritual vitality. Yea, God, we are grateful that sin does not slay your grace. That, Lord God, it cannot cut and separate us from your favor and your mercy. But, O God, will you grant us the grace to hate sin? Really, 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 truly hate sin. The fear of the Lord, says the wisdom writer, is to hate sin. God, grant us great fear, godly, good, believing fear of you, for you hate sin. God, help us. We confess our sins. We acknowledge, Lord, in many ways that we have sinned. We are grateful, O God, that we have not been able to see that you have veiled from our eyes the very trails our own sins have left. Lord God, that you have kept us from the knowledge of those embers that we have planted and seeds we have left, and maybe the carnage that has been left behind. Lord God, that we would not be left in despair or discouragement, but that we might forget the things that lie behind and press forward to the high calling of Christ. But Lord, as you have been merciful to us, as it were, as you were to David, to hide from him the shrieks and howls of Nob, Lord God, would you give us a hatred of sin and a love for your grace, a love for your holiness, a love for your will and your pleasure, a love to please you in all respects. In Jesus' name, amen.